Good morning, everyone. We are in our series going through the book of 1 Peter. The series is titled Living Hope. And so I want to thank you. I know many of you have been keeping up with us by reading ahead. This next week, your assignment is chapter 4, okay? So read 1 Peter chapter 4 this week, meditate on it, kind of prepare your heart a little bit for it. Now, today, as we're continuing, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Be kind of prepared there. I think every parent would probably say, you know, it just seems like my kids just grew up too fast. How many of you would agree with that? All right, I'm going to be honest with you. There were times in my life where I thought they can't grow up fast enough. And one of those times was when they were just so little and they needed to always have somebody with them. You know, Chris and I couldn't go out to dinner, couldn't go visit somebody in the church without getting a babysitter. You know, somebody's got to come and watch the kids. And then there came that time when Chris and I had a discussion, and we said, we think they have reached that point of maturity and age that they can stay the evening alone in our house. And we didn't have cell phones then, so that was more of a concern. So you had to tell them, you know, how to reach you, where you're going to be and everything. We set the kids all up. You can watch some TV. You can, you know, we're going to get home by a certain time. We gave them all the instructions. And so Chris and I went out. I don't know if we went to dinner or what, but here's what happened. Our son, Brent, the oldest, and our daughter, Chelsea, they said, well, after a little bit, they said, let's watch some TV. So they settled down in our family room to watch some TV, and they tuned in to that great show, America's Most Wanted. And they just thought, you know, we'll watch America's Most Wanted. That'll be good. And they're watching that. And that John Walsh guy, you know, he's in his leather jacket. And he's like, this is a horrible person that's out there, you know. And he's telling them all these things that's going on. And he's building it up. And at the very end, he's about to get to this point at the end. But I should tell you what Chris and I were doing. We finished what we were doing. I think we went to dinner, and we drove home, and Chris and I said, why don't we, instead of just going through the front door, let's go around back, look in the window, and see what the kids are doing. So just when we got to the back, the kids are watching, and they're on the couch hanging on to each other because John Walsh is saying, this axe murderer is still at large. If you see him, call your local police. And as soon as he said that, we went bam, 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 bam on the window right in back of their heads. I, to this point, did not believe in levitation. They came to the door. What are you doing to us? And I said, nothing. We just wanted to see what you're doing. We came around back. It frightened them. How many have ever been really, really afraid of something? They were afraid. As a matter of fact, the medical books and journals are filled with definitions are afraid of. And there's a bunch. There's nomophobia, which is get this one. This is really, do you know what the DSM is? It's the book full of all the ailments that people have. Apparently, I'm told these are in the DSM, but nomophobia is the fear of being without your cell phone. You know what I mean. You go to the bathroom, you don't have it, you're going, oh, no. There's another one, ablutophobia. Ablutophobia is the fear of bathing, washing, or showering. It mostly starts in childhood. It can carry into adulthood, and obviously it has social implications. You'll get this one quickly, decidophobia, the fear of making decisions. And then this one, I actually going to have put it on the screen because I don't know if I can pronounce it, but here it is. Look at it on the screen. It's not on the screen. Okay, I'm going to try to say it then. It's hippopotamostrosius equipnophobia, which is one of the longest words in the dictionary, and oddly, it is the phobia, it is the fear of trying to pronounce long words. Finally, one last one. It's called phobophobia. It's the fear of fear itself. It's the thing, it's the thought that I am simply going to always be afraid. I'm afraid of this thing. It's actually a spiraling condition of things just get worse and worse. It's self-fulfilling. You know, today we're actually dealing with hope. And if you think about it, hope and fear run in opposite directions. Fear is the distressing emotion aroused by an impending danger, an evil, a pain, whether that thought is real or imagined. Hope, on the other hand, is looking forward with desire toward a reasonable outcome. So today we're going to be looking about where is our hope, how is it established, and why is it sure? You may have some really real fears in your life. God doesn't intend for our lives to be either hemmed in by fear or driven by fear. God has a word for you today. And my belief is this, that before you leave today, you're going to walk out of here leaving fear behind and hope in your vision. That's what God has for all of us. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, the second half of that verse, it's where we're jumping off today. And here the scripture says this, "Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." Peter is actually drawing this from Isaiah. He's quoting something that Isaiah went into more detail for. So if you can flip over to Isaiah chapter 8, we're going to be back and forth between Peter and Isaiah today, because here Isaiah expands on it, and he says this. Isaiah is speaking. He says, "The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it." Now, it's something to get a command to do something that is beyond your power to do. You know, if I just command you, do not be afraid, you're kind of like, well, thanks for the word, Todd, but that doesn't help me. It doesn't make my fear go away. There has to be a reasonable expectation of that fear not having a hold on me. And so I want to delve into that today, because we do have a reasonable fear, I mean, a reasonable hope that fear will not control us. When fear is in control, what we do is that we think, first of all, of everything that can go wrong. For instance, if I try, I could fail. If I give, I may come up short for my own needs. If I love, I could be rejected. When we think of doing something, we automatically think of this is the bad thing that could happen. But hope has a different way of viewing that. Hope says, if I can't succeed unless I try. Like Wayne Gretzky said, you're going to miss 100% of the shots you don't take. And so if I try, there is an opportunity for success. Hope says that if I give, God will bless my life and I'll have more than I need. Hope says that if I love someone, I'm going to receive back. I'm going to be received in that relationship. So Peter and Isaiah are offering a different path for us other than being controlled by fear. Rather than fearing, we're called to acknowledge Christ as Lord in our lives. Look what Peter said. Instead of fear, he says, don't fear what they fear. He goes on to say, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. The antidote to fear, the opposite of fear, is setting Christ as Lord in our lives. Christ sets himself above our fears. He's greater than any power that can possibly come against us. He is going before us. Nothing happens in our life that he is not aware of. And he is not worried or powerless or confused about our situations. He's not thinking about what's going to happen to you tomorrow and going, well, I hope that works out. He isn't thinking about your illness and saying, I hope they get better. He has assurance because he is above all of our problems. Back to Isaiah, we see a powerful truth that he has about fear for us. Isaiah said, the Lord Almighty is the one that you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a sanctuary for you. Now, to give you a little background on what Isaiah was talking about, this refers to when Judah's king Ahaz was fearful that he was going to be attacked by an enemy. Actually, he was going to be attacked by Syria and Israel. So what did he do? He turned himself to another enemy, to Assyria, and allied himself with them because he was so afraid of his other enemies. Think of that for a second. He allied himself with an enemy because he was afraid of an enemy. We make some pretty poor choices when we're gripped with fear. And Isaiah said to him, you shouldn't fear Israel and Syria. You need to fear God. You need to dread that you would make a mistake in following him. Make that the thing that you're focusing on. Regard him as holy. Rather than dreading our circumstances or making wrong choices, we cultivate a healthy fear of God. And the fear of God, and I've been teaching you about this, isn't something where we quake that he's going to be pernicious or he's going to do something we don't expect. It's that we know that he is the awesome, almighty God, and to not follow him would be certain destruction. So I'm going to, in my fear for him, I follow him. And in doing so, Isaiah says this, he becomes for us a sanctuary. Now that word sanctuary means a refuge or a rock. And so by instead of fearing our circumstances or fearing the people around us, we set our attention on God. He becomes for us our rock, our hiding place, our security. Back to Peter. Peter says that we are to set our hearts apart. In our hearts, we set apart Christ as Lord. Take a look at that word, set apart. When we set him apart, we focus on him. And we're removing the power of and the dread of circumstances. When I was in, there comes a point, I just need to back up and say, there comes a point where we just say, that's it. I'm not going to let fear direct my decisions. I'm not going to let fear direct my future. I'm going to make some decisions where I set him apart in my life. We do this, Peter says, in our hearts. Now, we kind of throw the word heart around a lot. My heart is in this, or my heart's not in it, or my heart will go on, or whatever we may say about our hearts. But what is Peter saying here? He's talking about our soul. He's talking about the place where our emotions dwell. He says, so in your heart, in the seat of your emotions, set apart Christ as Lord. And the word Lord means the Yahweh of armies. That means he is the Lord Almighty. Literally, it means that God is our warrior. When we set apart Christ as Lord over the things that we fear, God becomes our warrior fighting for us. And he can fight our battles much better than we can fight our battles. He understands how they should be fought. He knows the power it's going to be necessary to win every battle. And so we set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, and then the fear no longer has a grip. Every decision we make now is based on the fact that he is Lord, that he is our sanctuary, he is our rock, and he is fighting for us. When Peter speaks of God being this kind of fortress, it reminds us of a psalm from Psalm 46, where David said, God uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, our fortress, our high tower. God is with you. He is for you. Now, followers of Jesus are people of hope, even in what the world would say are hopeless circumstances. And I want to take you to a story of Jesus today to help us understand what it's like to be in hopeless circumstances, but to have that fortress, warrior God, working for us. And it's the story of a man who is a synagogue ruler. A synagogue ruler was kind of like a local pastor for the Jewish religion. They had in every town a synagogue and a ruler of that synagogue who would oversee the synagogue, who would do the teaching. He represented God in that neighborhood. And there was this man named Jairus who was a synagogue ruler, and he had a daughter who was sick. Not just kind of sick, but sick to the point of everyone knew she was about to die. And in Mark chapter 5, verse 22, Jairus comes to Jesus and he falls before him and he begs him for help because of his fear of his daughter's death. And he says, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. Now what he did was, is he set Jesus Christ as Lord over his fearful circumstances. What he was doing was, he was saying, I am turning this situation over to you, Jesus. I can't handle it. It's more than me. I can't make her well. No doctors are any help. Nothing that we can do within our household is any help. So he turns the situation over to Jesus. He knew that his hope lied in Jesus. And he knew what Jesus would do. He expressed tremendous faith in what Jesus would do. He said, "You will put your hands on her, and she will be healed, and she will live." Boy, isn't that a great statement of faith? Jesus, I'm turning this over to you so that you can put your hands on her, that she will be healed, and that she will live. But on the way, and Jesus said he would come, and by the way, can you imagine the great feeling of hope that flooded him when Jesus says, "I'm coming with you"? But along the way, there were problems. There were distractions, and there were holdups, things that didn't make things go as he had hoped. And how many have ever found that when you've turned something over to God and you really feel God is now with me in this, that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be problems still along the way. And along this path, there came some things. First of all, while they're moving along, there is a crowd so great with Jesus that they could hardly move. So this is just kind of a mob moving toward Jairus' home. And while he's there, there's a lady. You know the story, perhaps. There's a lady in the crowd who has had menstrual bleeding that hasn't stopped for 12 years. And her strength is gone. Her finances are gone. She's without hope in this world. And she thinks to herself, if I can just touch the edge of Jesus' clothes, I'm going to be healed. And she pushes through the crowd, gets a hold of that coat, gets a handful of it for a moment, and suddenly she just knows, I'm healed. Her body, the strength returned. And this would have been all fine and dandy with Jairus, except for this. Jesus stops, and he makes it into a moment. Wait a minute. We don't have time for this lady's moment. She's healed. Fine. Good for you, lady. Let's go. Oh, no. Jesus has to have the, hey, who touched me? Disciples, everybody's touching you. Jairus says, come on. Jesus says, your faith has healed you. You know, go in peace. And Jairus is just going, I can't believe we had to take the time for this. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever been frustrated when you're looking for something from God and other people are getting a touch and you're waiting? It's like, come on. I don't want to hear about your financial miracle, about your healing, your marriage getting better. I don't want to hear about all this stuff that's happening to you. I need it. Jairus is having to watch this all go on, and he's waiting and waiting, and finally they start moving again. But then it gets even worse, because then a negative report comes. People come up to Jairus. I imagine it was like the assistant pastor from down at the synagogue, you know. Long hair, wears sunglasses up here. Oh, that's Daniel. Never mind. Comes up to him, hey, bro, it's too late. She's dead. Have you ever, in the middle of your hope, had it just seem to all be pulled out from underneath you? It's too late. It's too late. Verse 35. Your daughter has died. Why bother and distress the teacher any further? Look at the advice that he got in the middle of that disappointment. Give up. Give up. Well-meaning people will say to you sometimes, hey, it's time to give up. It's time to just let go. It's time to just start healing. It's time to give up. Don't keep asking God for this. Why bother him now? But look what Jesus did. His advice was to ignore what he saw and what he heard and to keep believing. Next verse. Overhearing, but ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be seized with alarm and struck with fear. Only keep on believing." The Lord understood the distress that Jairus was going through. This news, that was devastating. But Jesus had some words for him. You got to ignore that. You got to ignore this outside noise. You got to ignore this news. You got to ignore what you're seeing and what you're feeling. If I am really going with you in this, we're going to go all the way to the end. We're going to ignore all these other things, and we're going to go all the way to the end. His word to Jairus, ignore the bad report. Keep believing. Some of you today had decided about something that you were hoping for in God, you were looking for in God, something that had created fear in your life. You're kind of thinking, it's time to give up. It's kind of embarrassing keeping believing for this. It's kind of hard to keep going forward when everything tells me it's not going to happen. But Jesus says to Jairus here, and he's saying it to you today, ignore those things and keep believing. So they get to the home of Jairus, and outside there is a group of people who are all out there playing music and mournful music, and they're actually went to a death scene. You know, this is a great thing to wake up for every day. I'm going to go to work, honey. And you go down, you know, I'm going to mourn and wail and play awful music because somebody died. And so they're outside the house, so everybody's having this big mourn fest out there. And Jesus walks up, and he sees all this going on. And look what it says in the next verses. Jesus says to the people there, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. Jesus sees the commotion and the upset that can swirl around your life in the middle of difficulty. But he says the truth. He says, the author of life is present. Did you know Jesus never was around a dead person that person could stay dead? He showed up at a funeral. The guy just gets right up out of the casket. He comes to Lazarus's tomb. Lazarus can't stay dead. He goes to this little girl's house. She can't stay dead. Why? Because he's the author of life. And where he is there, life prevails. And the author of life is in our lives. The author of life lives in you. And in the middle of circumstances that everybody says, it's time to just quit. It's time to give up. The author of life says, listen, it's not over. So look what he did in verse 40. He put them all out. He removed the commotion. He took the girl's father and mother, and the disciples were with them, and he went to where the child was. Some of us need to step away from the commotion. People in our lives who are causing negativity and commotion, we need to say, listen, we're going to step away from that because we're going to step into the presence of God, and we're going to believe God now. We're not going to listen to the voice of defeat. And he took her by the hand, and he said to her, Talitha koum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the little girl got up and walked around. Praise God. Setting Jesus as Lord in your life will lift you above the noise and against the commotion, against the disbelief, and help you to believe God for the hope that he's planted in your life. That's what it means when it says that we make him holy in our lives. We set him apart as the answer. Holy is the opposite of the common. The common thing is that we're going to fail. The common thing is that things aren't going to work out. But he is holy in our issues. When you hold to the hope, to this hope that I'm talking about, you become an example to people who observe. People will see, hey, there's a man of hope. There's a woman of hope here. There is a miracle about to break forth. And this is what Peter is speaking of in the next scripture. In verse 15, he says this. He says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. We have set him as Lord in our lives, and he is the reason for our hope. We often think of this scripture as a scripture that's instructing us to be ready to share the gospel, to be a witness. And I'm not saying that's not good, but that's not what Peter was talking about. He said, when Peter says, how can you hope when everything seems to be so hopeless? How can you be so positive in a world that seems to be going down the drain? How can you be so hopeful when your finances are such a mess? How can you be so hopeful when your marriage is in such trouble? How can you be so hopeful when you just got that diagnosis from that doctor? Our reason is this. I am trusting God. I am trusting Christ. He is the reason for my hope because people are going to want to know what has lifted you above this. The world is filled with people with misguided hope. People trust in their finances, their relationships, their political leaders, their own abilities, their strengths, their talents. We look to the world for advice and answers, and you think about it, it's nuts. They turn to Dr. Phil for relationship advice. They look to Oprah to feel good about themselves. People turn to astrology to get direction. They turn to the government to bail them out. They turn to social media so they can have a friend. They turn to the internet and the Google machine to find truth. These are not hope. Hope is much higher and greater than that. When you set apart Christ as Lord in your life, you have an answer that is sure, powerful, available 100% of the time. He is the reason for our hope. We set apart Christ as Lord. It means that we trust Him and trust Him alone, and that we understand the difference between worldly hope and godly hope. Worldly hope, let me define worldly hope for you, because it's, we kind of lump it together and think it's all the same, but it's certainly not. Worldly hope is a desire for a good outcome in the future. For instance, I hope that the funds we need to pay the mortgage this month come in on time so we don't get foreclosed. Another example, I hope that Dad's surgery goes well. Another example, with a good tailwind, I hope that we arrive on time. Now, the basis for every of these statements of hope is unsure. I hope that we get the funds together so that we can pay the mortgage in time is based on things that we do not know for sure. I hope that something sells. I hope that I win the lottery. I hope that the check that I'm expecting comes. For Dad's surgery, we hope the surgeon does a good job. For the tailwinds, it has to be that all the circumstances just line up. If everything happens correctly, we hope everything's going to work out. None of these hopes are 100% sure. None of those hopes you can take to the bank. Godly hope is different. It's not a desire. It's not, well, I sure hope things. It's my desire that things work out. It's an assurance. It's sure. It's a certainty. Now, this certainty is not based on something like math or science or logic, okay? Math says this. 1 + 1 equals what? It's not a trick question. 1 + 1 equals what? Thank you. You are products of the educational system. You're doing very good. All right. That is an assurance. I can do that all day long. 1 + 1 = 2. It will always be that way because that is based in science. It's a logical explanation. But we are not just, that's not a moral certainty. A logical explanation or a scientific or math equation is not a moral certainty. Here's a math certainty for you. 40 to 50% of all marriages, first marriages, end in divorce. It's a math certainty. 60 to 67% of all second marriages end in divorce. Now, you might think that's kind of a depressing set of statistics, right? But think about this. That means about 50% of all other marriages end in death, and that's not very pleasant either. All right, but let's just think, but back to the, forget the death part. If you can. So 50%, let's just say for the sake of this, 50% of marriages end in divorce. So married people or people considering marriage probably think, man, that's not very good odds. I feel pretty unsure about going forward because the science or the math makes me not feel good. Yeah, why are people getting married like crazy? Because they have a moral certainty in the person they're marrying. I have a moral certainty that Chris and I will remain married. Do you know why? Well, we've been married for nearly 45 years, and during that time, I have found her to be the person of the character and the quality and the commitment that I have no fear at all or doubt. My hope is sure that we will remain married until we end it the other way. One of us will go home to be with Jesus. That is a moral certainty. And when God gives us His promises, He does it based on a moral certainty that is more than statistics, math, or science. Are you following what I'm saying? We have hopes that the world wouldn't be so evil. Okay, we would hope that all pornographers would stop posting their pornography. We would hope that all thieves would stop stealing. We would hope that oppressors would start to love freedom and that all wars would end. John Lennon sang a song about that. He said, imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. He wrote that 52 years ago, and we're not a step further to his hope. Because his hope is just simply a flowery thought. There is no moral certainty. There is no moral power, the power of God, making that happen in his song. Yet we have a moral hope in God, and he has the power, and he has the will, and he has the character to act. In the same way that I believe in my wife for our marriage, I believe in God for everything that I entrust to him. Because it may go against the math, it may go against the logic, it may go against the science, but he is able to act. He has the power to act in spite of those things. I'm going to ask my good friend Tim. Where are you, Tim? Come here. Can you hear it? Let's hear it for Tim. I need Tim because I simply don't want to do the hard work on this. Okay. I want us to understand something. Watch this. All right. What did we just see at work there? Gravity. How often does gravity work? How often does gravity work? Every time. All right. So, Tim, you're doing a great job. Let's see. This is four times. Four times. Four times out of four, gravity has worked. How many think that five times out of five times, gravity will work? Five out of time. No, you get up. Come on. Don't fall in a... Don't go weak on me here, man. How many think that 10 out of 10 times gravity will work? You're with me. You know what? I'm just going to cut to it. How many think that 100 out of 100 times gravity will work? Here we go. What happened? A hand more powerful than gravity intervened. Thank you, Tim. Can we thank Tim? A hand more powerful than gravity. I made a moral choice that the ball may fall and hit the ground every time, but not that time. Cancer may kill, and you think cancer kills every time, but when God says, yeah, but not this time. Your marriage may be falling apart, and you say, everybody I've ever known who have been facing the problems I'm facing, their marriage falls apart. Yet we put our hope in God, and God says, out of moral choice and his power to intervene, says, yeah, but not this time. Your finances may be falling apart, and you say, there's no way that we're going to survive. There's no way this is going to work. I've done the math. It's not going to work. And we're about to go into bankruptcy. We're going to lose our home. We're going to lose everything. But God intercedes. He comes into the situation. She says, every time, but not this time. Because you see, our hope is not in logic. Our hope is not in science. Our hope is not just a wish. Our hope is in God, in his moral authority and in his moral power, says, but not this time. That's why we have hope in him. And today, whatever you're facing, I want you to know what David said. I love this out of the Message version. He says this, hour by hour, I place my days in your hand, safe from the hands out to get me. The hand of God is more powerful than the hand of anything that can come against us. As Paul said, I am convinced that nothing in this life can separate me from the love of God that there is in Christ Jesus. That his hand is always there to catch me when I'm falling, to steady me when I'm wobbly. He is always there for me. Peter ends this scripture that we're studying today. Look at verse 20 through 22. And he goes into this illustration. And at first there seems like, why would he talk about it here? But it's clear. He says, eight people went into the boat, the ark, and were brought safely through the flood. Those floodwaters were like baptism now saves you, but baptism is more than just washing of your body. Next verse says, it means turning to God with a clear conscience because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Christ is now in heaven and he sits at the right hand of God. All angels, authorities, and powers are under his control. His hand is in control. And our hope is sure because his hand is in control. His hand is available to come into any circumstance or any situation and say, you establish me as Lord. You put me as in lordship in this situation, and I will speak to your dead little daughter. I will speak to your dying finances. I will speak to your marriage. I will speak to your health. I will speak to the sense of security that you don't have, and I will rescue you because he is the moral hope that we stand in. You may go through floods, as Peter says here, but he will bring you to safety. That experience is powerful because Jesus calms the waters. Jesus is in control. All angels, authorities, and powers are subject to his hand. I just want to ask you today, what flood are you facing? How is your hope? Is your hope kind of based on, well, if everything lines up, my ship will come in, the tailwinds get behind me, I'll make it? Or if somebody just does something for me, we'll have enough finances. If somebody does something, my wayward kid will come to God. We're looking to people. We're looking to institutions. We're looking for just kind of a chance thing to happen. Or is your hope built on the moral integrity, knowing that God has never forsaken you and never will? As David said, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. I have never seen his seed begging for bread. Our hope is built on him. Christ has always and will always, as you set him apart as Lord over your life, be your hope. But you can't have two lords in control. You can't be in control and have him in control. There has to be that, I'm giving you control, Lord. I'm giving you control. Would you bow your heads? Just wondering how many folks here today would say, Pastor Todd, I'm at a point of real hopelessness in my life. I'm hearing all the noise of those around me saying, don't bother God about it anymore. I'm seeing all the distractions of other people getting their miracle and not me. I'm seeing all the negativity. I'm seeing all the things that I think are facts. But today I'm realizing that the author of life is here. The author of life is in my heart, in my life. I made him Savior, and he is here right now. He's bigger than my health issues. He's bigger than my relationship problems. He's bigger than my internal fears. He's bigger than the anxiety attacks that I have. He's bigger than the bouts of depression that I deal with. He is so much more. He is so much more. And like Jairus, I want to say to him, I want you to come with me. I want you to lay your hand on me. I want to live and I want to go forward. Today I'm going to ask you to do a bold thing. If you today you say my hope is flagging, or I need to place my hope in God for something I'm now facing, or I am hoping in him, but I want to renew my commitment to his sovereignty, I'm going to ask every person today who says, I need a breakthrough of hope in my life, I'm going to ask you to come and stand up here with me, and we're going to pray together and make a stand of faith that Jesus is in the place. Would you stand up with me right now? I'm not going to have you raise hands, or we're not going to... Everybody up. Right now, every person says, I need a renewal of hope, or I'm committing myself again to hope, or I'm taking my first stand for hope, to come and stand right here, because we're going to pray. We are going to go to God. Our hope is in him. Praise God. We are going to God today, hoping in him. I kind of expected a few more. Come on. I see you coming. He's my hope. And this means letting go of some of the false hopes that we've trusted in and putting our hope in God. Renewing that hope today. We may say everybody falls that goes through what I'm going through. Yeah, but not this time. Everybody dies from what I got. Yeah, but not this time. Every marriage like mine falls apart. Yeah, but not this time, because God is going to bring us hope. Now, I'd like folks that know how to pray to come and stand behind these folks. Come on. If you know how to pray and you want to agree with your brothers and sisters today, I want you to come and get behind these folks and lay your hands on them. You know how to pray. This is a praying church. I know it. You're going to lay your hands on people. Make sure nobody's standing alone. I see some people here that are still alone. That's good. That's good. All right. Now, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to thank God that he has the power, all right? Before we even start saying, this is my need, we're going to thank God that he is the all-powerful, almighty, all-sufficient God. And I want everybody in this room to join me in that. If you're standing up front or if you're still back in your chair, I want you to lift your hands and just thank him. Thank God that he is the power that I need in my life right now. And he has proven himself before. He's about to prove himself again. Let's praise him right now. Father, we come before you with thanksgiving and praise today that you are the one who has proven yourself to be faithful. You have proven yourself to be true. You have proven yourself to be consistent. You have given us every reason to hope because you not only have the power, but you have the commitment to us as we are your beloved and that you care for us and that we entrust our lives into you today. We are not a people of fear because you are a God of compassion, love, mercy, and strength. And we praise you today and thank you that you have taken note of us and you walked with us, you care for us, and we praise you today. Hallelujah. And now I want you to pray something like I'm about to pray. You don't have to pray my words because you've got your own circumstance. But we're going to go to God right now, and I just want you to kind of listen and pray along with me. Dear Lord God, I come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead and is our victory. I let go of all worldly hope. I will not trust in people. I will not trust in institutions. I don't trust in finances. I trust in you. And you alone are trustworthy. And you are my hope. You are the one who will seal my marriage. You are the one who will heal my body. You are the one who will take me through this financial crisis. You are the one who can take me out of this anxiety that has been attacking me. You are the one who can lift me out of this pit of depression. You are the one, Lord, who can give me purpose and goals again in my life and put again a vision in my heart. You are my hope, and I will not fear the things that this world fears. I will trust in you. I will not make alliances with the empty things of this world, but I will trust in you, O God. Lord, thank you that we don't fear what this world fears. And today I reject all the noise around me, all the noise that says give up, all the noise that says that you're dead, this isn't going to happen, all the noise that says that Satan is won. I now proclaim in the name of Jesus that this thing is now under your feet and that you will bring victory. I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, that you have proven yourself in the past and you will prove yourself again in this, and we will see your hand at work for us in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Would everybody look up and can we just give him a great big thank offering today? Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Yes, Lord, you have overcome. You are our hope. Thank you, Lord. We send him a shout of victory to you, Lord. Yours is the glory and the power. Yours is the victory. You are our hope, and you will never let us down. Praise you, Savior. Thank you, Jesus. Remain right where you are. We're going to sing an amazing song of praise and worship that fits this moment exactly right. All right, so you just stay right where you are, and let's just worship him together. Those of you up front, pretend your young people is a mosh pit, okay? We're just going to worship him. All right, praise God.